To start, I'm going to lead in a word of prayer and we'll begin. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to look closely at the teachings of secular humanism and how the Christian will be confronted with these in this day. We pray that this study will be helpful and beneficial to each one that is here. We ask that we'll be able to use this material in our daily confrontations to help others in this regard, in Christ's name. Amen. The last time we met, we talked about the issue of values, ethics, and evil in the Humanist Manifesto, and we found that the word evil was only used one time, and it was used in quotes. It was used in a section that dealt with morality, a section that condoned homosexuality and various experimentations relative to sex among the human race in the Manifesto. And what we found, I guess we could summarize very quickly, we found that the secular humanists believed in cultural relativism. That is, that ethics were totally related to the culture in which one was raised, and that one culture could not say this was wrong in another culture, or the other culture say that was wrong in this culture. In other words, there were no values, absolutes, at all among the human race. And consequently, ethics were situational. Situational ethics. The situation dictates what the ethic will be, so that you have total relativism and no absolutes. They divorce, you see, all concept of reality from deity, and hence there can be no absolutes. And what you end up with is morality that is based upon the attributes of man. Morality based upon the attributes of man and his character. In other words, man measures himself against man instead of man measuring himself against deity. And consequently, then, evil becomes some type of an abstract term that cannot be defined in any type of an absolute sense. Now, if you know anything about liberal thought, you'll know that this has been a trend of liberal thought for the last, maybe 70, 80 years. John Dewey was a popular educator and American philosopher, and considered to be the founder of modern education, regarded sin as social adjustment. Personal sins, he taught, were the failures of individuals. Social sins were the failures of society or a group of people to adjust to some changing situation. And underlying all that is this presupposition that things are always changing for the better. And if we don't change with them, we're apt to sin. Or we're apt to do something evil. Religious liberalism has taught this for a number of years. Most liberals subscribe to some concept of struggling evolutionary ethics. And in this regard, their mentality is something like the revolutionary mentality. All the communist does is say, yes, we are moving to a better and better society, and force revolution will speed up the process. And the idea is that there is no absolute morality. If you have to kill in order to speed up the process, then you kill to do it. And what we said last week is that this is going to degenerate to barbarism or barbarianism. And what I'd like to show you today, or what I'd like to go over today, is the Christian worldview of evil. I didn't get to do that last week, and I want to make sure that you understand this, particularly the first point, so that in dealing with others, you might be able to help them. We are dealing with the problem of sin and evil in the universe. This has always been a problem for somebody who doesn't believe in God. So we want to look at the Christian worldview of evil. Now, if you have questions, stop me, okay? Don't let me go too fast. Number one, we have an adequate explanation of the origin of evil in the Bible. And it's very important that you know that evil began in post-creative history. It began in post-creative history. Now, the point that we're trying to make is that creation was complete. Creation was complete before evil entered. All right, will you take your Bible, please, and look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:31. And this ties into chapter 2, the first few verses, too. Now, this is a summary verse. God is looking back over the creative acts that he's performed. And we have a summary verse that says this: "And God saw, or surveyed, everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." That word good is used 7 times in this chapter relative to the creative acts. God does something, he looks upon it, he makes a judgment from his mentality, and he pronounces it good. Now he looks at the whole thing, the whole panorama, and he says, it is very good. In other words, there was no disharmony in his creation. The creation is done, the 6 days are past. There is no violence. There is no struggle to exist. There is no decay as we know it. There is no death as we know it. All fossils, all death as we know it, all decay as we know it, speak of violent, sudden death. There is nothing like that when you get to the end of chapter 1. The next verse summarizes again, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." And on the host means everything that made up the heavens and the earth were complete. The creative act was done. And God summarizes it and says it's very good. And on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day from all the work that he had made. There is no evil. There is no mention of evil. There is no mention of all the effects that are going to come from evil. We're not going to get that until you get to chapter 3. Okay? Okay, now involved, of course, in this finished creation is man created in the image of God. Now, if you buy that, if you start with that point, then you have to relate who and what we are to absolute deity. You don't have any other choice. In other words, the Creator made us. He made us after his own likeness, which gives us capacity to define abstract thought. In his image involves the concept of volition. It involves the concept of rationality. It involves the concept of the capacity to think. You see, decisions. It involves the capacity to define abstract thought. Animal life can't do that. Animal life acts on the basis of instinct in all that it does. But we don't do that. We have the capacity to think, to make choice, to make decisions. This is adequately illustrated in the concept of sex. animal life can only have sexual relations on the basis of instinct and a certain period or a certain time in life, you know, in their cycle. Butterflies, fish, emit a certain odor that attracts the opposite sex. It can only happen on the basis of a programmed genetic process. It's by instinct. See? Where human beings think, rationalize, make decisions, and so on relative to sex, they make choices. We are so vastly different than animal life, so far above animal life. But if you do not buy the concept that man was created in the image of God, then you reduce yourself to some form or higher form of animal life. And this is precisely what is done in all of these ideological and normally utopian systems that are going to purge man of some of these things that are the after effect of animal life. If you buy this precept, then you are locked in to some relation to an absolute deity that has direction, that has purpose, that has telos, that has a direction for your life, and then you have to relate to what deity says. The problem, of course, is the rejection of the absolute God and the creator God in our lives. What this causes, then, is a concept of absolute value. Absolute value for life. You do not have the concept of relativism. Okay, the point simply is this I'm trying to make. If you understand the Christian concept of evil, you know that when the creation was finished, there was no evil present. Now, you see, with the evolutionist and with the secular humanism that buys evolution, creation is sort of still going on. It's still unfolding. It hasn't arrived. With a biblical concept, creation took a certain period of time and it was finished. And it is not now going on. It's done. So that you don't expect something new to be created, except the new heavens and the earth, which will come at the dissolution of this heavens and the earth. So there's no evil. Point two. Does everybody understand that? The importance of that? You see that? There's no creation going on now. Evil is not some subtle struggle of something bad against some projected something good that is going to result in something new. This is what the secular humanist and the evolutionist said. There is a struggle going on. And the struggle is what ought to be against what is. And what ought to be is eventually going to win out. It's just programmed. And that is their concept of evil. Well, the Bible teaches that's not true. All right? The second thing that the Bible teaches is the nature of evil and sin. Okay, now I think this is exciting. The very capacity that God created man with, this thinking capacity, is the thing that man used to rebel against his creator. This thing that marks him out as distinct from animal life is the thing that led to his rebellion against God. Animal life does not rebel against God. Animal life lives compatibly with the nature in which it is created. Men don't. Do you ever stop to think about that story about Jesus when he told his two disciples to go get the jackass, the young colt that had never been ridden? He was going to ride into Jerusalem on him. And so the two disciples took off and started going down the road, and they said, what did he say? He said to get this colt that nobody ever rode on. Now his son said, I wonder if he's tied up. He said, yeah, he said he'd be there. He said, well, if he isn't tied up, we'll have a heck of a time getting him. No one says, yeah. And then he said, well, how's he going to ride him? Nobody ever rode on that colt. I mean, this is ridiculous. Let's go back. No, he said to do it. So they went and got the colt. It was just like he said, and they brought him back. It's very specific in the Gospel of John that nobody ever rode on that colt. And they brought the colt back, and Jesus just jumped up on him. And that colt just right off to Jerusalem. No problem at all. Animal life is more responsive to the Lord than human beings are. Did you ever ride on a colt? Did I ever tell you that story about the Everman, Texas, where I was a song leader? Yeah, this is a riot. These teenagers, I worked with the teenagers, and they found out I didn't know anything about riding horses. And so I guess they picked the kid that had the one sort of a wild horse. I don't know if he was wild or not. He seemed awful smart to me. And so they brought the horse over, and they said, we want you to ride. You know, and they're all standing around sort of snickering and everything, you know. And I got on this horse, and I don't know how they taught this horse to do that, but he started running, and this was in Texas, and they don't have many high trees in Texas, number one. And he ran for the nearest tree. And I grabbed the reins and I pulled. I'm really cityfied, but I'm not that cityfied. I know you pull the rein one way or something. And I couldn't turn that horse. And so, you know what I did? I put my head right down next to his. Right down next to his ear. And I said in his ear, you dumb horse. And I said it a little stronger than that. If you're going to try to knock my head off, you're going to have to knock your own off with it. And I just put my head like that. And I could still feel that branch go straight over my head. You don't ride on a colt that's never been ridden. You don't just get on a colt that's never been ridden. But our Lord did. The very capacities that mark man out as distinct from animal life, so much higher, are the capacities that are used to rebel against the God who formed them. So that the nature of evil and sin in the Scripture is simply this: responsible creatures rebelled against their Creator God. Okay, so that sin then is defined very succinctly as rebellion against God. I don't care what form the sin takes, it is some type of rebellion against God. Okay? And so we have then the sin of the angelic host recorded, and we have the sin of man recorded. The sin of the angelic host is recorded, of course, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. The sin of man is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Okay. All right. Now the point is this. There is, apart from divine revelation, first of all, you don't know what sin is. Since sin has to be something that is related to something that's absolute. How can I say? Since sin has to be defined in terms of the one who is sinned against. You may do something that might appear to me to be against me. And I could come to you and say, hey, you sinned against me. And you say, hey, wait a minute. I didn't sin against you. Wait, here's what I did. and maybe we could straighten the thing out. Maybe it appears that you sinned against me. With deity, he is the one that is sinned against. Consequently, he is the one who has to define sin for us. I go down to Denver and ask any 10 people what sin is. See what kind of answer you would get. You'd either get something from a secular humanist, you'd either get something from an evolutionary point of view, you'd either get something from a communist point of view, a socialist point of view, or you'll have to get somebody who's knowledgeable and is a Christian, and he understands that sin has to be defined in relationship to deity. Okay? So the believer, you see, has the capacity to explain the nature of evil, its source, and what it actually is, if he's properly oriented to the Scripture. Okay? Point three. We have also the consequences of sin. And we can use the word evil with that. In Scripture, there are different words for sin and evil. In fact, there's several words for evil, and there are several words for sin in Scripture. We're trying to take the whole package deal. The first thing that we have in terms of the consequences of sin in terms of the human race is a curse upon man and the material world. Man and the material world. A curse upon man and the material world. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Romans 8. 18 through 23. I want to show you the Romans passage and the Genesis. While you're there in Genesis, just turn over a page. And if you want a detailed exposition of this, we went over the doctrine of sin about a year ago, and I think we went through this in detail. Look at verse 16. We now have a judgment on the woman. Under the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. See the word sorrow? It's used twice in that verse, and it's used down in verse 17. One of the key sources of sorrow, and I guess we'd say the major source of sorrow in the universe, is the rebellion of man against his Creator. Sorrow characterizes the judgment here. Another thing, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That word desire is a very strong word. It's from a verb, shuk. It means to run after, to long for, to desire, to yearn for. He shall rule over thee. There'll be a desire of the woman to have a man who has capacity she can respond to. And that desire was there before the fall, but it apparently is increased in the fall. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow, there we have our word again, shall thou eat of it all the days of thy life. With the men, there is the problem of sustenance, of the sweat of his brow, of the insecurity, of the threatening environment in which he lives to his security. He will live in that. He'll be struggling. Okay? Then he says in verse 18, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth, that is, the ground, to thee. Thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. There's a causative verb there that you can't see in the English in verse 18. It's a hiphil stem. Thorns and thistles it shall cause to bring forth. What shall cause to bring? The earth itself. In other words, the earth will be more responsive to thorns and thistles than it will be to the vegetables you're going to plant. Right? Right. you all know that, working in your gardens. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou hast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. One thing I like to ask evolutionists is, when I see them, is, do you have a garden? Yeah, the garden. I said, you like the things out of the garden? Yeah. I said, you don't go over and harvest the weed field over next door. No, weeds, no. Weeds, no. I get sinus trouble from weeds. I can't stand weeds. I said, what happens to your garden when you let it go? Why don't the carrots multiply like the doggone weeds multiply? Why don't they just do that? I don't have a garden this year. I have two dogs that eat vegetables. Weird. So where the garden is, there's weeds. Oh, they're weeds. Yesterday I had to go out and cut them with a big sigh like. Can't believe weeds could grow so fast in a garden. Ask an evolutionist. Just ask him about his garden. Why is it that way? It's that way because there's an abortive process in the earth that is caused by the fall, by the rebellion of man. God didn't just judge man, he judged the cosmos in which we live. Romans 8 really illustrates that nicely. Will you look at that? Romans 8. There is an abortive process, and it's felt by all creation. Okay? In verse 18, we have the concept of sufferings. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that word means created thing, it's a word tititzis, waits for the manifestation of the Son of God. That passage says that every created thing is anticipating instinctively a deliverance of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope, that is, by deity. Because the created thing itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. There is an agonizing process in the material world that includes animal life and so on. Not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And the concept is, of course, that the material universe is going to be delivered from the curse that came by man's rebellion. We can point back to a time in responsible post-creative history where man rebelled against God, and the result was a judgment. Another result of the consequence of evil was the necessity of man's salvation. The necessity of man's salvation. In other words, man's deliverance had to come. Well, everybody would probably agree to that man needs to be delivered. The secular humanist says, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. So they are indicating that man does need some kind of a deliverance. But instead of looking to deity, they look to man themselves. Promises of immortal salvation, I'm reading from the second point of the Humanist Manifesto. Don't turn to it. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusionary and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, and from correcting social injustices. And what they're saying there is that to believe that you need salvation from an outside source holds up, quote-unquote, progress in the present.
Well, when the Christian says the necessity of man's salvation resulted as one of the results of sin and evil, that salvation must come from an outward source. That is, from deity. In other words, man cannot deliver himself from his personal evil. The Greeks used to have a saying. They got into all kinds of squabbles in their pantheon of deities. They got all confused because of multiple deities. And so when they get into an argument, they would invoke a deity and to save them or to clarify the situation. And they finally, somebody who was wise came up with a saying, don't bring in the deities unless it's absolutely necessary. It's just going to confuse the issue. And this is the way it is with mankind in terms of salvation. Sin had such a disastrous consequence on man that it's impossible for him to save himself. He has to be saved from an outside source. It has to come from without. So that in the Bible you will read verses like Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by the Son. These radical statements of salvation coming to mankind from without himself. There is a third consequence for this evil, and that is moral restraints. You see, these moral restraints are imposed by God. You see what happens if you begin to understand Bible doctrine of certain issues that are everywhere in the human race. Once you understand the Bible doctrine of that, you can establish a worldview that is realistic. You can begin to explain to other people the world you live in from divine viewpoint. God had to do something in terms of moral restraints. Okay. Now, two of these we had before we had sin. We had marriage. We had family. There was just Adam and Eve. They didn't have children, but the concept was there, even before the fall. So these two go back before the fall. But they carry on beyond the fall, as does civil law, as does moral law, like the Ten Commandments, as does government. There had to be some way that we have some moral restraints. And these were all imposed by deity, all imposed by deity, all relate to deity. Okay? Government is responsible to deity. Moral law emanates from deity. We are moral creatures responsible to deity. Civil law relates to deity. Family, marriage, and so on. Once you understand a Bevel doctrine, you can begin to explain the universe to your children in which you live from divine viewpoint. And these have carried on into our time. In other words, here God now has a world under sin, with human beings shot through by their sin nature. What is going to keep them from going hog wild in following their sin nature? There are restraints, moral restraints, imposed by deity, and these have continued through time. Every one of these will be under some kind of an attack just before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the attack will intensify before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since secular humanism is relativistic, since the ethics are situational, since there are no absolutes, every one of these come under some kind of focal attack. They would say there is no moral law. The only law there is what we can sort of work out among ourselves. Let's do the work. Let's try to work something out. You know, what responsibility does government have? Their concept is the government must impose this system of amelioration, this system of deliverance that we're going to think up. Civil law, family. Where does family fit into the picture? I don't know if you know how serious this is. In Jimmy Carter's administration, the White House had a conference on the family, and they spent $3 million bringing people from all over the United States for a White House conference on the family. And the thing was absolutely packed with homosexuals. And they were supposed to come up with a definition of the family. I got to file that sick on it. It's absolutely sick. And one of the purposes of this White House conference on the family was to determine how the government would reorient the populace to what the family really was. Absolutely sick. And sponsored by the White House. Well, all of these will be under attack in the end time. Okay? Okay. One more thing. Point four. Conclusion. What is the Bible doctrine? We're trying to summarize it. Evil hyphen sin is a reality. Is a reality of time, space, history. It seems funny that we'd have to say that. I mean, that is so simple, but so important. Okay? Evil sin is a result of rebellion, of responsible creatures. After their creation. Okay? Next, evil sin must be defined from divine viewpoint. That is, from the viewpoint of the one who was sinned against. Otherwise, it'll never, never, never be defined. You will never, never, never know what it is. And that is precisely what Satan wants you to think. Okay? Next, evil must be dealt with. Evil must be dealt with from divine viewpoint. Okay? If evil and sin is going to be cared for, it has to be cared for from divine viewpoint. And what we are saying, in essence, here is that morality in this sense is based upon the character and the attributes of God. Morality is based upon the character and attributes of God. Do you want to know what good is? Isn't good a characteristic, a quality? You want to know what good is? Well, you may know some people that are very good. And you say, well, I know some people that are very good. Yeah, but you want to really know what good is? You look at Jesus Christ. You can define absolute good by looking at the person of God, because he operates out of the attributes and character of deity. Okay? Lastly, evil was dealt with. Evil sin, or let's put it this way, is dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ. In other words, the cross of Jesus Christ is God taking care of the issue of sin, that which separates man from his Creator.
Are there questions we could try to answer? Anybody have any questions? What we're saying is that if you don't have a good concept, a biblical concept of the issue of sin and evil, which you see around you all the time, you cannot have an adequate, realistic worldview. And when you deal with somebody who doesn't have that viewpoint, take them to some of these issues. Point out some of these practical things to call attention to the problem of sin and evil. And beware of the utopian dreams of people who try to ignore this issue. It can't be ignored. Things can't be corrected till we deal with the root problem first, instead of fooling around with some of the indicators of the problem. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you again, our Father, for this time. We're grateful for it. In Jesus' name, we pray that, again, that this material be usable by our people as they are confronted with this issue of secular humanism today, in Christ's name. Amen.